You want to stay there in Isaiah 65, and if you're not there, like me, I was reading it on the screen, I'm getting there right now. But Isaiah chapter 65 is what we're going to be looking at. And we've been going through the book of Isaiah for quite a few months now. And we are bringing it to a close this morning as we have been looking at highlights of this long book of Isaiah. I mean, if you went through the whole book exhaustively, you could be in it for several years. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 65 and talking about the hope that is found here. And I hope that you find just tons of hope, as I have here in this passage. But Isaiah has been all about God calling Israel and Judah into covenant faithfulness. And if you know the story, they didn't do a very good job of that, right? So Isaiah is called to predict that time when the judgment later would come. They would go into exile. And many of the books in the Old Testament, the prophets had that unpopular task of preaching truth to a people often that didn't want to hear it. They were up and down, as we are in our lives as well, in faithfulness. And so as a result, Isaiah says that they're going to be taken into exile for their sin. And just going to review again as we close out Isaiah, just kind of the big picture. I think it's good to be reminded of that as we, and it's since it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Isaiah. But the first 39 chapters are all about, mainly about judgment for their sin. And so that is the main focus, how God is judging Israel and Judah for their sin. But then in chapters 40 to 66, the message is also about forgiveness and comfort and hope, mainly looking forward to the coming Messiah. I don't know if you know this, but Isaiah speaks about the Messiah more than any other Old Testament prophet. And he is described as both this Messiah, a suffering servant, and a sovereign Lord. And so when we were in that stretch of Isaiah, we looked at some of those passages that look forward to the Messiah, Jesus. And just so much talk of this Messiah in Isaiah. And just another note, Isaiah had an active ministry for about 60 years before, according to tradition, we believe that he was executed during Manasseh's reign. So that's another thing to think about. What does faithfulness look like? What is the end result? For Isaiah, it meant being executed by a wicked king. And that's interesting to think about. So for Isaiah, this promise of a new heavens and a new earth was real, right? Because he met a very, just a very bad fate here in this life. And that's the hope that we have as well, all of us, of eternity. But the book of Isaiah has several key ideas. And I've talked about this throughout, but just wanted to mention them again. But first, there is this preserved remnant that's the focal point of Isaiah. That even though there's faithlessness all over the place, all throughout all the ages, God continues to preserve a remnant of faithfulness, a faithful people, even today. And so there's that focus. This remnant is identified through its messianic representative, looking forward to Jesus. Secondly, this anointed one is going to suffer on behalf of others. That's a key theme, especially of the second part of Isaiah, that there would come this one who would suffer for us. Thirdly, Isaiah reminds us that God's people are meant to reflect God's heart. Isaiah, like so many of the Old Testament prophets, is constantly talking about care for the poor, the vulnerable. He talks about justice. All these themes are here in Isaiah as well. And he calls us to that standard as his people. God cares about those things. He cares about the vulnerable and the poor. He cares about true worship, right? Not just going through the motions as Israel and Judah did, as sometimes we do, right? We have that outward shell of religiosity, but our hearts are far from God often. And so Isaiah calls us higher to true worship. And then fourthly, God's call, Isaiah talks about God's call, how it extends beyond Israel to the whole world. That has been a focus as well throughout all of Scripture, but especially in Isaiah, that we are to be a light to the nations. God called Israel to not just be in it for themselves, but to be a light to those around them. And they didn't always do that very well. We don't always do that very well. And so God has a heart to constantly be inviting others into the kingdom. How often do we, and myself, don't do a very good job of that. I just you know, don't make God's kingdom about others. It's about myself and my comfort and, you know, fill in the blank of all the ways that we do that. And so there's this push outward, being a light to the nations, others experiencing his grace and forgiveness and hope, and ultimately a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. And I want to end our time in the book of Isaiah by looking at part of Isaiah 65, because it talks about this new creation that is coming. You might remember that we already talked about this back in Isaiah 60 when we looked at that chapter. This theme has already been introduced by Isaiah, of a new heavens and a new earth. And now he introduces it here in Isaiah 65. And so we're going to end our time in Isaiah on a high note and look at this new heavens and new earth, a new creation for all eternity. And look with me at verse 17 as we start the passage. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." There's this reality that we won't remember the former times. There will be a totally new reality for all eternity. And so that's what we're going to look at here this morning as we do that. Let's pause and pray before we do that. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that in a world that is up and down, that is constantly introducing new things for us to latch onto that aren't always true, that we can look to your word and know that it is true throughout all ages and for all eternity. Lord, I pray through your spirit that you would use your word to accomplish its task of planting seeds that would turn into a harvest in our lives. Help us to hear your word this morning and to apply it as we walk out of these doors this morning. Lord, we thank you for a place that we can do that and the freedom that we are in to proclaim your word here this morning without fear of someone coming in. I'm thinking of Eric Olson, who is in India, and he just mentioned how a pastor was arrested with their anti-conversion laws and is being persecuted in that way. Lord, we pray for that pastor, that you would release him and that justice would be done. We also pray that you would help us this morning to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to share just five different things that this passage has to say about the new heavens and the new earth. I hope it's encouraging to you. And as I do that, I want you to think about your own life right now in this world in light of these truths, because we get a taste of these things, but we don't constantly experience them, right? We get foretastes of the coming kingdom in our lives as believers, but the reality is we don't feel them in a sustained way. And so I want you to think about your life as we talk about these truths this morning and what it'll be like to have these things for all eternity with no interruption. But the first thing we see here in verses 18 to 19 is that this is going to be a world of joy which comes from God himself. It's going to be a world of joy which emanates from God. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. It says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." So God had promised Judah and Israel that even though they were exiled, that they're going to return to Jerusalem, back to their land eventually. And this is what happened. They were exiled into Babylon and Assyria. But God promises that they are going to return to Jerusalem and that there would be this rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And there's a fascinating scene in Ezra chapter 3. Maybe you remember this, maybe not, but in Ezra 3, we see that they were actually rebuilding the temple after the exile, and some of them had returned. And this is Jerusalem that meant everything to the Jewish people. This is where they made all their sacrifices. This is where they worshiped the Lord. So much significance in the city of Jerusalem for God's people. And so they had returned. Finally, God had brought a remnant back to Jerusalem, and they're starting to rebuild the city and the temple. It's a time of celebration. It's an amazing scene. And I just want to read for you Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. You can turn there if you can find it in time. If not, just listen. But Ezra 3, starting in verse 11, there's this scene. They're rebuilding. It's a time of joy. And it says that all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? They're rebuilding the foundations of the temple and that was once this grand place of worship. But the reality was the new one could not compare to the original. And so it says there were some old men there that remembered the day when the temple was grander, right? You can think about your own life. Maybe you've seen something that was rebuilt and you have memory of the original and it's kind of like, but you remember the glory of the original. We can think about that in a lot of different ways, maybe of how we might apply this. But I was thinking about how often this describes life in this world, does it not? There's this mixture of joy and sadness. Notice it said that people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. There's this reality that even in joyful times in this world, we have that mixture. We have that tinge of sadness, right? You can think about different ways that we feel that. Cameron Howard writes this that I thought was interesting of a time in her life. She says, just a few days after my son was born, I remember crying into my husband's shoulder and telling him that I felt homesick for a place I could not go back to. I did not have postpartum depression, a very different circumstance altogether. I was full of joy and gratitude for the new life in our home. And I certainly had no regrets about undertaking parenthood. Rather, reflecting on that moment of tremendous change, the loss of what I had known had to be grieved, even as the wonders of what was ahead were celebrated. Within my own life, I could not fully distinguish the sound of my shouting from the sound of my weeping. Grief over the loss of the old, even when the old was not better, even when the new had been longed for, intermingles with joy at the gaining of anything or something new. Think about that in our own lives. Maybe there's been times in your life where you have felt that. That can be present at a wedding, right? As a bride has waited for this day all of her life, and the groom as well. But maybe that bride's father died in the past year, right? And so there's this joy in that event, but she's, mixed with sadness that her father couldn't be there to experience it. We think about that with our own kids. You know, we raise them to go out and to start their own life, right? Ultimately, that is the point of parenthood. That we raise children and our prayers that they would go on to raise their own families and start their own life. But how often, and it's normal to feel that sadness as well, right? As you say goodbye to your kids, there's a sadness in that joy. We can think of so many things in this life where joy is mixed with sadness. And that's just life on this side of heaven, right? We're never going to feel joy unmitigated. There's always that ache that's there. And I think part of that is it's there to remind us that this world ultimately isn't our home. It can never fully satisfy that longing. As good as life can be, we have things that we celebrate, and we should celebrate them, right? But it's just part of living in a fallen world. Isaiah is describing this new heavens and new earth that God is going to create, where there will be a rejoicing and gladness forever. There will be no sadness mixed in. Think about that day. I don't think any of us can really fully comprehend that, to have just this existence where there's nothing but joy. And just that's all we feel. No weeping, no cries of distress. So here we have this scene in the Old Testament as the temple is being rebuilt. We have scenes in our own lives, right, where we're joyful, but yet there's a sadness that's mixed in with it as well. As good as life can be, as many of God's graces that we experience, as we should and rejoice, we have that ache that we just can't ignore. It reminds us that we were made ultimately for a new world, for a new heavens and a new earth. And so there is this world of joy and gladness forever. So think about that for your own life, of how maybe different ways that you have felt that mixture of joy and sadness. There's going to be a time in the new heavens and new earth where it's nothing but joy. What's the second thing that we see here, this truth about the new world, this new heavens and new earth? Well, it's a world of safety where sickness will be gone. Look with me at verse 20, where it says, "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." You might be thinking, as we read this, and I just read that, if it's describing our eternal state, why does it mention verse 20 talk about death? That can be a little perplexing, because you're like, well, why is it talking about someone dying at an old age when it's talking about heaven and a new heavens and a new earth? I could go on a long time about the debate how to interpret some of these passages, but I'll just give a short description or a summary. There's a portion of people that we will call dispensationalists who believe that this is referring to a millennial kingdom here on earth. A 1,000-year reign, maybe you've heard of that, where this will be at the end of time, where Christ will reign on the earth, but it will not be the final state. It will be a 1,000-year reign. And so many believe that it's referring to this reign at the end of time. But there was a commentator that said some things that I thought were really interesting, that were helpful. And they write this. They said, "The primary error of dispensationalists and premillenarians is a hermeneutical one. These writers draw the conclusions that do only by overlooking a fundamental interpretive rule. The New Testament interprets the Old, insisting that a literal reading of the Old Testament predetermines what prophecies such as Isaiah 65 must mean in the New Testament, ignores how Jesus and the apostles handle and reinterpret various Old Testament texts, like Isaiah 65. They write, "In light of Jesus' conquest of death and the grave, and his promises to return at the end of the age, before our Lord's death and resurrection, the idea of life in resurrected human bodies, such as Christ's glorified human nature, was incomprehensible to Isaiah's original audience. Yet, after Christ's death and resurrection, it becomes clear that Isaiah was using images of prosperity and long human life to describe something associated with a consummated messianic age, not a temporal, earthly, millennial kingdom. When Isaiah 65 is read through the lens of New Testament hindsight, we find that in two texts, 2 Peter 3:13 and Revelation 21:1, Peter and John tell us that Isaiah's vision refers to the eternal dwelling place of God's people who are in the New Jerusalem. Paul speaks of a new creation in Galatians 6:15 and 2 Corinthians 5:17, both times in connection with entrance into eternal life." I said a mouthful there, but basically they're making the argument that some of the imagery that's used here is referring to the eternal state, and how the New Testament reinterprets Isaiah 65 and applies it and says, this is the eternal state. This is the new heavens and the new earth. I won't bog down on that more. I know there can be disagreements on some of these passages, depending on how you interpret prophecy and God's word. But the main point is that there is going to be a time when there will be no more sickness. There will be no more death. We won't have to deal with an infant dying or someone dying young. You can think of all the things that we deal with in this life that are so sad. I mean, some of you have dealt with those things and just how overwhelming those things are in our lives. The point of verse 20 is that it's describing a future time where sickness will be gone. The diagnosis that you may be dealing with health-wise will be no more, right? There will be no more chronic pain or illness or death, especially for a young person. I think that's one of the hardest things to deal with, right? When someone dies young, it's just horrible. Some of you have experienced that in your family and in your life. Verse 20 says that no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. What a day that will be, right? The point that it's bringing out is that all these horrific things that we experience, death and dying in this world, is going to be gone. What a day that will be, because of sin will be gone. This world that we live in will be redeemed. Let's face it. I mean, this world that we live in today is unpredictable. Have any of you noticed that? That we long for peace. We long for everything to go well. But how often does something happen that just rocks us to our core and reminds us that we are not there yet, right? This new heavens and new earth is still to come. So this second truth is just so powerful, I think, that there's going to be no more sickness, no more death in the new heavens and the new earth. Thirdly, what do we see? We see a world of abundance where people will enjoy the fruit of their work. This is a big one. Verses 21 to 23 again says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant or another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall live long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. I have a question for you. Have you ever built something that you were not able to enjoy? Have you ever planted something? Maybe you planted a garden and you weren't able to enjoy the fruits of it. Maybe there was a bad drought or something came in and stole the fruits of your labor. Again, this is life in this world, right? How often do we build things? Or maybe there was something at work, a project that you've been working on, put your heart and soul into it, and then the company cancels it or says it's not going to happen. I mean, we can think of so many things where we put our whole life into something and it's taken away from us here in a fallen world. It's interesting that in Deuteronomy 28, if you might remember, Moses shares the blessings for obedience, and then he shares the curses for disobedience. If you remember that, when he's sharing that with Israel in Deuteronomy 28. And it says in verse 30 of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, it says, you shall build a house, and you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, and you shall not enjoy its fruit. And then in verse 41, it says, you shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Do you notice the similarity here? Basically, Deuteronomy 28 is talking about the curses of sin and unfaithfulness. He says these are the things that are going to happen if you're not faithful to the Lord. And basically here, verses 21 to 23 in Isaiah 65 is reversing these curses of disobedience. So all the things that Moses says will happen and did happen to Israel, now in Isaiah chapter 65, it says this is going to be reversed. The curse is going to be reversed, and all is going to be well. There will be no more curses of sin and disobedience. And so Isaiah is saying in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be nothing but abundance and fruitfulness. Think about it from another snapshot. If you remember the story from creation, God creates the world and Adam and Eve, but sin enters, right? They are unfaithful and they give in to the serpent. And so sin enters the world. We often call it the fall, right? This is when sin entered the world. And one of the curses given to Adam at the fall in Genesis 3 is that the ground would be cursed, right? That there will be thistles. There's going to be pain and sweat. Guys, you know this, and it's for women too, because I know women work as well in jobs, but it's this reality that the things we put our hands to, we're going to be frustrated, right? Maybe you had one of those weeks this past week where a project didn't go well, or just everything wrong that could go wrong happened. Genesis 3 is talking about this is part of the curse of the fall. You will have pain, you will have sweat, there will be thorns, there will be thistles. This is the general state of things in our world. We labor and we're frustrated. Think about the curse of Eve as well, right? She's literally laboring, having children. And God says, you will have unbearable pain in childbirth. Those of you ladies that have gone through that, you have felt literally that curse of the fall, of God saying that for women, there's going to be pain in childbirth. There's going to be adversity in marriage. Talks about you will want to rule over your husband. There's going to be discord, even in that relationship of husband and wife. And so there's all these curses that have come into the world, effects of the fall. And here in Isaiah 65, we're told that there's going to be no more of that, right? We're going to enjoy the fruit of our labors. There's never, ever going to be any frustration. Whatever we build, we're going to enjoy it. Whatever we plant, we're going to enjoy the fruits of it forevermore. So if you've had a bad week at work or at home, I know maybe some of you are in that category. Maybe it's been a bad week. This message is for you, that if you are trusting in Christ, there will be that day where you will not have to experience that ever again. There will be no more bad days in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that encouraging to think about? No more of those days where you're just groaning and wanting out. And this is meant to give us hope here in Isaiah 65. And so there'll one day be no more taxes to pay, no failed gardens, no jobs lost, no kids who stray, no joy mixed with sorrow, no injustice for something that somebody has done to you and you have to mourn, no working for something and having it taken away. We could keep going on and on, right, of the things that we experience that are a part of the fall. And so this new heavens and the new earth will be a time where none of that will be present. It will be a world of abundance and faith and fruitfulness. And so what a day that will be. There's one final thing that I want to share with you that we see here about the new heavens and the new earth. And this is a pretty cool one as well. Look with me at verse 24. It says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will answer." So it's going to be a world of unending answered prayers, right? There'll be this divine assistance where God will answer prayers even before we utter them. How encouraging is that, right? Maybe think about your own life, the things that you have prayed for over time that haven't been answered, things that you're believing God for, and maybe he will answer yet according to his will, right? But we have so many things in our lives that we're praying for. We prayed for them for a long time, for a son, for a daughter to come back, or in their salvation. We pray for children to come into our lives. We pray for jobs. We pray for so many different things. But the idea is that often we have to wait for them. And so here it's talking about how even before we have a desire, God will be like, "All right, I'm going to give it to you." Or even while we're just praying them, he'll answer us. And so it's amazing to think about how what this world is going to be like. Faith will become sight. There's going to be no more hindrance of sin at all. Think about the phrase instant gratification. When I say that, how do you usually take that? Instant gratification. Now, for me, at least, when I hear that phrase, it's negative, right? Because we think we associate instant gratification with sin, right? Because I want what I want right now. I don't want to wait for it. But this is saying that in the new heavens and the new earth, this is going to be a good thing, right? Because sin will not be mixed in. Our desires will be perfect. Anything that we wish for will be in line with God's will. And so instant gratification will be a good thing here in the new heavens and the new earth. Think about that, again, in relation to your life now. What are you praying for that hasn't happened yet? There will be that day in the new heavens and new earth where things will be happening around us at a rapid rate. And it's going to be a glorious day. There will be no more sin in our daily life. What a day that will be. And there's one more thing. I think I mentioned the last one was the last one. Notice in verse 25, it's going to be a world of peace. Isaiah brings in that analogy of animals again. He did it back in chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. But it says, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." Again, Isaiah brought this in earlier of this, the lion laying down with the lamb. And it's meant to get us to realize that it is going to be a world of complete unity and peace. Even the animal world will not be a dog-eat-dog world, right? There will be no animals against one another. More importantly, us as humans will not have strife, and we will not be against one another, right? There will be complete peace. And this is the reality of the new heavens and the new earth. We have just come out of a chaotic election season, right? We have felt the strife of this world. We are feeling it. We will continue to feel it as people jockey for position, as sin continues to be a part of the world that we live in. And this is reminding us in verse 25 that there's going to be that day when all things will be in alignment. Even the animal world will reflect this peace that's going to rule and reign forever. So I hope all of these things have brought you hope this morning, right? Think about your own life again. You probably felt conflict this week. You have felt that ache of joy mixed with sorrow, you know, unanswered prayers, of things going wrong at work, not going the way you want them to. There will be a day when there will be none of that. And this is meant to give us hope, for us to look upward and to yearn for that day when all will be made new. One more thought, and then we're done, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I think it's fascinating how the book of Isaiah ends. There's two different endings to this book. If you want to turn over to Isaiah 66, the first ending you'll find in Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23. Look with me there. It says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord." So this is one ending of all of history. But notice that there's a second ending as well. Look with me at the next verse in verse 24. It says, "And they shall eat," or "they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Notice the difference, right? There's this new kingdom that some are going to go into, the new heavens and the new earth. But then Isaiah brings in a reality of something we don't like to think about, right? This judgment at the end of time. It's actually something that Jesus talked about. He actually quoted Jesus in Mark chapter 9, quotes from this very verse in Isaiah. Let me read it for you. Jesus said, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Do you notice the similarity of language here? Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah 66, verse 24, which says, "Their fire shall not be quenched, and there shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." So both of these things are coming at the end of history. And Jesus talked often about a place called hell. I wish that that wasn't the case, right? I know it's a concept that today in our age is very off-putting, where some would say, how could you even talk about such a thing? But yet the Bible teaches that there will be a judgment for those who do not embrace Christ as Savior. And I would be unfaithful if I didn't share that and being faithful to God's word. So I have one final question for you. As we think about the coming of the end of history, and that is, what will be your ending? All of us are going to face one of those endings, right? If you know Jesus, if you're trusting in him alone for your salvation, you're going to go into that new heavens and new earth. It's going to be a glorious day. But if you don't know Jesus, if you've hardened your heart to him, if you have never bowed the knee to King Jesus, if you have hardened your heart to the sin in your life and said, I'm going to go my way, I'm going to do life my way, the Bible tells us that this is the second ending. There will be this horrible place called hell that those will enter into that don't know Jesus. I wish that weren't the case, right? But isn't it amazing that God provides a way out? He provides a way of peace and joy forevermore, and our sins forgiven when we trust in Christ alone. So I'll leave it at that. A call to action at the end of Isaiah, right? That question of these two endings, which path are you on? Is it a path to life and eternity of joy in the new heavens and the new earth? Or are you on a path where you have set your face against God and said, I'm going to do it my way? I pray that you turn to Jesus and his grace. We're going to be celebrating that grace in the Lord's Supper here. Turn to him while there's still time, because you never know in this unpredictable world what will happen. And so if you know Jesus this morning, if you're trusting in him, praise God. This is your future, the new heavens and new earth. But if you haven't bowed the knee, do it this morning while there's still time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the truth of your word. We know that it's a truth that brings us great joy as believers of this assurance of a new heavens and a new earth. But it's also reality as well that there is a place that has been prepared for those who have rebelled against you, who have refused to bow the knee to Jesus, to you. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has never bowed that knee, that they would do it this morning and be on that road to eternal life and the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you that you have provided a way for that. You are so gracious. We thank you for this book of Isaiah, which has brought us so many truths as to who you are. I pray that you would use it in our lives, that we would be able to apply the truths here this morning. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and for providing a way for us to escape judgment and spend eternity with you. We thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.